We are coming, as we have said already, to consider the 10th apostle listed here in Luke chapter 6, verse 13 through to verse number 16. We're coming to look at one who shares his name with another, Simon. Not Simon Peter this time, but Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. Now, we all know a lot, I'm sure, about Simon Peter, but I'm sure we know very little about Simon the Zealot. We know quite a lot about James, the brother of John, but we maybe didn't know so much about the other James. And then we know quite a lot about Judas Iscariot, Judas the traitor, but maybe we don't know so much about the other Judas. And so it is with the other Simon. We are familiar with Simon Peter, but not so familiar with Simon the Canaanite, or Simon Zelotes, or simply Simon Zealot. None of his words are recorded. None of his deeds are recorded in Scripture. He is simply listed here as being amongst the 12. But from the word Zelotes, or Canaanite, or as we would translate those two words into your English language, zealot, we learn a lot about this particular disciple. Simon Zelotes is a sterling example of the wonderful change that our Lord Jesus Christ can make in a person's heart and life. And there are three simple things that we're going to consider this morning as we think about Simon called Zelotes. And the first thing that we're going to consider about this man is Simon's associations in the past. Simon's associations in the past. To say the very least, Simon Zelotes is a man with a very colourful and perhaps as well a very checkered past. We read of him four times in Scripture. Twice he is referred to as Simon the Canaanite. Matthew chapter 10 verse 4, Mark chapter 3 and verse 18. And then twice he is referred to as Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes. Luke chapter 6 and verse 15 and Acts chapter 1 and verse number 13. Now those two words, Zelotes and Canaanite, are really very similar words. Canaanite has reference to his character. Zealot has reference to his commitments. The word Canaanite that's recorded in Matthew 10 verse 4 and Mark 3 verse 18 is not a reference to the country that he comes from. Some people have read Simon the Canaanite and have immediately assumed that that is speaking of his geographical past. That is where he came from, but that is not the case. The word Canaanite, recorded in those two New Testament references, comes from a word which means to be zealous. And it's a very similar word to the word Zelotes that's recorded there in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 15. And so really, the only thing that we know about Simon's character is that Simon was a man who was zealous. That's what the word Canaanite means. It's a character trait. And as we read about Simon here, it's distinguishing him from the other Simon, and Simon Peter certainly was zealous. But the crowning characteristic of this Simon, the other Simon, was zeal. He was very zealous, even before he was called to be a disciple. And even before he was called to be an apostle, the crowning characteristic of this Simon was zeal. He was zealous. And zeal certainly has merit. We ought to be a zealous people. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ not only died to make us righteous, but he also died to make us zealous. We read in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a reference to our Lord's deity, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so one of the blessings that flows from the cross is not only redemption, not only cleansing, but also the infusing of a new affection and devotion to the Savior and to His work. The Lord died to redeem unto Himself a people who would be a zealous people. In fact, the Apostle Paul, whenever he was writing to the church at Galatia, says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So even the Apostle Paul, as a believer writing to this church, says zeal is a good thing. There's worth, there's value, there's merit in being zealous in and for the right things. Then whenever Paul was writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 2, concerning their generosity and concerning their giving, he says, your zeal hath provoked very many. He's saying here, as people have looked at you as a church in Corinth, and they have seen your zeal for the things of God, your goodness, your kindness, your generosity, your zeal has provoked others to be zealous in those same areas. And Paul's saying, I have visited churches and met believers in all sorts of different situations and cities. And many of them are speaking about the zeal that the people in Corinth have for the things of God. And I wonder today, do we have that same sort of zeal? As people look at this church fellowship, as people look at your life, do they speak about somebody who is zealously affected in a good thing? Somebody who has been redeemed and has been to the cross and has got such a concept of the gospel that there's a zeal in your heart that was never there before you met the Savior. Does your zeal provoke others to be zealous also? The tragedy is that our zeal can wane. And our zeal can wax cold. Did not our Lord, in writing to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 14, say to one of them, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He didn't say you've lost your first love. He says you have left your first love. Sometimes we can lose something unawares, and it's not until we go to try to find it that we realize that it's lost. But they didn't lose their first love, kind of unconsciously or subconsciously, but they actively left their first love. They consciously made a choice and made a decision somewhere to move away and to hold back from the devotion and love that they once had for the Savior. And they withdrew themselves, and like Peter, they consciously decided just to draw back a little bit and to follow the Lord afar off. And then there was a distance between them and the Lord. And maybe you're here this morning, and consciously you have stepped back from the Lord's work. And consciously you've stepped back from prayer. And consciously you've stepped back from reading the Word of God. And the sad thing is, perhaps this morning that you're here today, and your zeal has waned. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia and said, ye did run well. But who did hinder you? And he knew that there was something missing from these people. Sometimes the zeal of unbelievers can put Christians to shame. I remember as a student speaking in one of our churches that at that time was vacant in the city of Belfast. And there was a lovely lady that attended the meetings. Every time I was there, she was there before me. Twice on a Sunday. She came to the prayer meetings as well. Whenever the meetings were over, she would get the hymn books and she would gather them up and she would carefully carry them over to the bookcase at the front door of the church and she would put the books back in their place. And then she would encourage me no end. And she was just a lovely, lovely woman. And I used to think, boy, there's a lady that loves the Lord. there's a godly woman, if there was ever a godly woman. And then somebody indicated in the church that she needed prayer because she wasn't saved. And I thought to myself, they've got it wrong. That lady must be a Christian. She's so enthusiastic. She's there at all of the meetings. She comes early. She encourages the preacher. She lifts the hymn book. She's there at all the meetings, and she just seems to be a very gracious and godly woman. And then one day, standing in the church car park, she followed me out and we began to talk, and she thanked me for coming. She thanked me for the ministry. And then just out of the blue, she just says, you know, I'm not saved. And I remember asking her, well, could you tell me why you're not saved? I thought you were a Christian. And she just welled up with tears and she says, I just don't know. And yet she was more enthusiastic for God's work than many professing Christians were and still are. And maybe today you're zealous for a football team. You're zealous for your business. You're zealous for a hobby. And you would go to the ends of the earth to throw out a fishing lure or to cast a line or to kick a football or to cheer on a team. But whenever it comes to the things of God, your zeal has waned. Well, Simon was zealous. Even before meeting the Lord, his crowning characteristic was he was zealous. He was not ashamed to stand up for what he believed. Zeal has merit, but sometimes zeal can be misguided. Misguided zeal can lead a person to believe he is doing what God wants him to do, whenever in fact the very opposite can be the case. And whenever you meet somebody that's got that type of zeal, it's very difficult to convince them otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he left the disciples, he said to them, the time will come whenever he that killeth you will think that he's doing God a great service. I think the Apostle Paul himself falls into that category. He says, as he's giving his testimony to the Philippian believers in chapter 3 of Philippians and verse number 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's how he measured his zeal. He was zealous for his own religion, but he was zealous in persecuting Christ, in persecuting the Christians, and he didn't realize in persecuting the church that he was persecuting the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ stopped him and challenged him in the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said immediately, who art thou, Lord? He didn't realize that all those years persecuting Christians, he was persecuting the Lord himself. The Lord that he professed even to serve. And so it was with Peter. Whenever the Lord was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter, the other Simon, was zealous. He drew out his sword and went for Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. He was so zealous. But in being zealous, he cut off the ear of the high priest. And sometimes I wonder, in our fundamentalist zeal and enthusiasm, are we so quick to wield the sword? With the wrong motive, in the wrong manner, with the wrong spirit, with the wrong ambition, that all we serve to do is cut off the ears of the very people that we're trying to reach, so that they cannot hear and they will not listen. In the Old Testament, we read about a man called Jehu. He was Israel's assassin. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse number 16, as he came rumbling across the plains of Israel in his chariot, he stopped the chariot and he challenged a bystander to come with him so that they could witness and see his, what he called, zeal for the Lord. And all that Jehu had left in his wake was a trail of carnage, bloodshed, and destruction. Yes, he was called to purge Israel. But he took a great delight and a great pleasure in destroying and cutting down the liberals and the apostates and the compromisers and the enemies of truth. And it seems that rather than having a heavy heart, having to destroy, he took great delight in it. And whenever we read on about Jehu, it's evident that his heart was not right either. But nevertheless, he boasted himself in this great zeal. cutting down the enemies of the Lord. You see, true zeal needs to be coupled with grace and with knowledge. The Apostle Paul bore record and testimony to the Israelite people in Romans chapter 10. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And then our Lord Jesus Christ was zealous, but he was full of grace as well as truth. Canaanite has reference to character. The word zealotus or zealot has reference to commitment. Prior to the Lord calling Simon Zealotus, in his days outside of Christ, he was connected with an organization that was prolific in Israel, and they were known as the Zealots. You see, in the days of Christ, within Judaism, there were several different sects. There were the Pharisees, and there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. And then there was another group called the Essenes, and then there was also the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were like the Pharisees, but taking it to another level entirely. We might say that the Zealots were a party that was formed to resist the domination of Rome over Israel. They were a group of Jewish freedom fighters. They held rigidly to the law of God. And they delighted in executing the penalty of the law, often resorting to violence, without jury, without trial, without a judge, without any evidence or verdicts. They just loved to execute judgment on the land. The Zealots were patriotic. They were revolutionaries. They were 100% opposed to foreign power. We might say that the Zealots were reckless and ruthless. Essentially, they were a kind of sanitized paramilitary organization. The Zealots fought like guerrillas. They were the Pharisees of the Pharisees, ready to resist at all costs any Roman authority. And they would do so by fair means or foul. The Zealots were legalists. They were extremists. The Zealots hated the liberals, and they were proud of it as well. And within Israel, there was a group within Judaism calling themselves the Zealots. And they just went around, and some of them, in fact, became known as the dagger men, the assassins, because they carried on their person swords and daggers. And oftentimes, whenever they would have met a Roman soldier, a Roman official, a Roman parliamentarian, they would have gone up behind them and assassinated them with their dagger. And they viewed paying tax to the Roman government and the Roman authorities as a form of treason to the children and the people of Israel. And they thought that their zeal was the answer to all of Israel's problems. In fact, whenever Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, historians like Josephus trace back that destruction of Jerusalem to the antagonism of the Zealots against the government. And the Roman authorities saw this uprising and this paramilitary force, this bunch of freedom fighters, of which Simon was one, rising up and causing destruction, and they just decided to crush them, and they used a sledgehammer to crack a nut, and Jerusalem was destroyed because of the zeal initially of this group of people. History and tradition would point to Barabbas. Do you remember the man who was going to be crucified in the middle cross and the Lord took his place? Barabbas was going to be crucified for sedition and murder, and many people believe historically that Barabbas was a zealot. Some of you might have visited the great fortress of Masada in Israel. And whenever the Roman authorities came against Masada, it was full of over 1,000 people. And that 1,000 people tried to fight off the Roman authorities on that hill fortress of Masada. And whenever they realized that they were getting beating, they took their own lives and the lives of their wives and the lives of their children, and they would rather lay down their lives in suicide than being called, as it were, defeated by the Romans. And they were zealots. And so you get a kind of a picture of the type of man that Simon was in his previous history. He was associated with the zealots. Simon, zealot. Just like Rahab, the harlot, would always be known as the harlot even after she had left that lifestyle behind, having been converted. And so it was with Simon. We believe he left the lifestyle behind, but to distinguish him from the other Simon, it was Simon the zealot. A man willing to die for his cause. I suppose if Simon was about today, he would have "For God and Israel" tattooed on his forearms by someone in a caravan someplace or tattoo studio. His associations in the past. But then there's another thing about Simon. He was drawn to the Saviour. This zealous, ruthless man that took delight with the arm of the flesh opposing Roman authority, his associations in the past, then there's his attraction to Christ. Simon was a revolutionary, but in Jesus Christ, he saw one who knew more about real revolution and real reform. Remember whenever Moses was in the backside of the desert going through his duties, he was attracted to the burning bush. And the thing that got his attention and the thing that attracted him to the burning bush was the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And that burning bush is a type of many things. It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on fire for God. He was zealous. But he wasn't consumed with pride and with bitterness. And I believe that as Simon the Canaanite, Simon Zealotus, listened to the teaching of Christ, saw the zeal of Christ, and the grace of Christ, and the love of Christ, he realized here's a man who is more zealous than anybody I've ever seen before, but he's zealous for the right reasons, zealous in the right manner, zealous for the right cause, and zealous with the right motives. I think he saw something in Christ. It's likely that in believing Christ to be the Messiah, he saw one who perhaps would bring freedom from Rome. And as people began to say things like, "We have found the Christ, we have found the Messiah," Simon begins to listen. Oh, here's the greatest freedom fighter of all. He's going to destroy Roman tyranny forever. He's going to lead us to victory. He's going to restore again at this time the kingdom to Israel. And this Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, had got his attention. But as he looked and as he listened, he learned. And as he listened to the Lord, the only time in Scripture that the Lord ever made reference to anything political was to tell the Jewish people to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, for a zealot like Simon, that was something startling, that Israel's Messiah would tell them to pay their taxes unto Caesar. And he began, I'm sure, to think about that. And then the Lord, on another occasion, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And Simon Zealot is listening to this. And then on another occasion the Lord said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace. And he said that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And as Simon is listening, he begins to discover that all of those years standing up for God and for Israel, he had got the wrong end of the stick. And in Christ he saw a zeal that he had never seen before. He saw the Lord going into the temple, or maybe heard about it in John chapter 2. And purging the temple, and purifying the temple, and saying that the zeal of my Father's house hath eaten me up. And that the zeal that Christ possessed was a zeal for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. And Simon Zealot is attracted by this. Here's a man who's got a real zeal. And it's not a zeal that's marked by pride or by prejudice or any other thing. It's a zeal that's passionate. It's a zeal that's pure. It's a zeal for God. It's a zeal for good. It's a zeal for betterment. And he begins to listen and he begins to look and he begins to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about a more noble and eternal kingdom than the kingdom that Simon himself was thinking about. And his zeal was marked by love, by holiness, by power, by purity, by mercy, grace, condescension, and consecration. And Simon began to see that the zeal that really counts is not by flesh, but it's spiritual. Just as the great prophet said, it's not by might, and it's not by power. But it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And as Simon looked on, he saw people being transformed, Jews and Gentiles as well, by the grace of God in their lives. And it wasn't holding a dagger at somebody's chest or somebody's throat, or a gun to their head, if they'd had guns in those days. It wasn't that thing that's going to change a person's way of thinking or a person's lifestyle. It's the supernatural grace of God. And that's what he saw in Christ. And then I think as the Lord met Simon, that the Lord saw something in him as well. Christ, in choosing Simon Zealotus, was showing that he wanted a diverse group of followers. Some of them seemed to be apolitical. They were just hardworking men, fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. He was lifting tax revenue dishonestly for the Roman authorities. And then to balance the thing out, he called somebody from the other end of the spectrum, Simon Zealotus. And he was showing to the world that his followers, his church, his people would be marked by all sorts of different people with different personalities, different ideas, and different viewpoints. And he saw in Simon Zealotus a zeal and an enthusiasm that could be refined and honed and purified and redirected into the right things in the right areas. There's a man who's zealous. And I could reach that man and change that man's mind and his heart and his thinking and cleanse him and purify him so that his zeal and his passion and his personality would be challenged into things that are high and in the things that are holy. And I can make that man a fanatic, not for an earthly kingdom, but I can make that man a fanatic for a heavenly kingdom, and he could become a fanatic for Christ. Sometimes we are afraid of being fanatical for Christ. And we can be extreme in so many areas. But we don't like to talk about extremism whenever it comes to holiness and purity and love and grace and mercy and righteousness. And we can be so extreme in other areas, external things. And we can be like Simon the Zealot and think that if we hold the sword to somebody's neck, they'll change. But the Lord was to teach Simon Zealotus that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And sometimes, if I'm absolutely honest, I wonder how our little country would have fared throughout the troubles and even after, if God's people had put the same or more energy into purity, into prayer, into mercy, grace, love, and evangelism than we did into politics, parties, placards, and protests. Now, those things have their place. But so often, there was so much energy put into those things. So much zeal, and maybe not a lot of grace, that all we did was cut off the ears of people that we were trying to reach. I remember attending protests over the years, and there are things that need to be witnessed against. There are things that happen on the civic level, and it provides a good opportunity to share the gospel and to present the claims of Christ. But I have heard people at protest saying and shouting things that are certainly not Christ-like, not gracious, not godly, not helpful to anyone. Shouting down the sodomite. Shouting down the woman that has had an abortion. Shouting down maybe the person that has got a checkered past, a nationalist past, loyalist past, whatever it might be. And yes, we despise sin and we oppose sin and we stand against it. But I often think about the woman that was taken in adultery and the zeal of the Pharisees as with smiles on their faces, they gathered up the stones and are going to enjoy stoning this adulterous woman. She's going to get the penalty of the law and we're going to enjoy it and we're going to stand up for God. But whenever Jesus Christ, who was more zealous than all of them put together, he began to write with his finger on the dust of the ground. And whatever it was he wrote, gave the Pharisees a red face and the chief priests a red face, so they ran away. I sometimes wonder, was he writing down their names? And maybe some of the sins that they were guilty of, and all of a sudden they left. And then the Lord, with his zeal, didn't lift a stone, but went and sat down with that broken woman. Didn't justify her sin. Didn't sweep it under the carpet. Didn't slap her in the back and say, you know, there's nothing wrong with adultery. There's nothing wrong with fornication. There's nothing wrong with unfaithfulness in marriage. He rebuked her sin, but he forgave her. He says, where are thine accusers? And then he says, neither do I condemn thee, but go thy way and sin no more. And at that moment, there was a revolution in that woman's life. Her life was changed. And if it had been left up to the religious crowd, she would have been in hell that same day. But whenever the Lord met her with real zeal, she found herself on the road to heaven and home. And whenever Simon looked at the Lord and saw things like that, he realized that his zeal was misguided and it was in the wrong areas and it was in the wrong manner. Many Protestant people can march for miles on the 12th of July, but they couldn't take a step towards a prayer meeting. Many Protestant people can go out at all the parades and shout about kick the Pope and all the rest of it, but they couldn't take a step across the street to speak to somebody about the Saviour. And what about the kingdom of God? We can be so zealous for God and Ulster, and it's right to be patriotic. It's right to love your country. But I believe with all my heart that the only hope for this land of ours is a move of God's grace and the Spirit of God coming down and people's hearts being changed. Because I believe that what happened in Simon's life, he began to realize, you know, the problem in Israel, it's not Rome. The problem in Israel is sin. It's the hearts of all of these people, whether it's somebody in Rome or somebody in Israel. Our hearts need to be changed by the grace of God. And here's one, the only one that's able to change the heart. And he started out looking at things a lot differently. And you know the great problem in our country today? It's not Rome. It's not the ecumenical movement. It's not liberalism. It's sin in the hearts of all people. And that can manifest itself in a thousand different ways. And I have no time for the doctrines of Rome. I have no time for the ecumenical movement. I have no time for liberalism. I have no time for the charismatic movement. But if all those things weren't there, there's still the problem of sin in the hearts of all people. And the only thing that can deal with that sin is the grace of God. And as Simon thought about his allegiances and associations in the past, and then the attractiveness and the beauty of Christ, it led to an alteration of Simon's heart. Alteration of heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we see it so clearly, don't we, in the life of Simon the Canaanite. Taking up the cross, he entered into a life with a new purpose. A new purpose. His whole adult life Simon had been living a life militantly defending an earthly kingdom. But now he takes up the cross and he begins to follow Christ. And he becomes concerned about the souls of men. So much so that he's willing to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. Some historians believe that it was through Simon Zelotes that the gospel first came to Britain, the uttermost ends of the earth. Then there was a new perspective. You think about Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Canaanite. Couldn't get two more opposite people. Simon the Canaanite was viewed as a traitor to the Jewish people. He was ripping the people off, taking their tax money off them, and more besides, and giving it to the Roman authorities and lining his own pockets. And about a year before either of them met the Lord, if Simon Zelotes had met Matthew the tax collector, he would probably have gladly killed him. You know the way it says in the book of Isaiah, that in the kingdom, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the little child shall lead them. I think we see that here in Matthew and Simon dwelling together. Two people that before would have ripped lumps out of each other have now got a new perspective. And it's not about an earthly kingdom. It's about a heavenly kingdom. And this is nothing short of a miracle. That two men like this can love each other and by their love to one another, show to the world that they're really the Lord's disciples. And then, of course, there was a new purity. Like James the Less, that we considered last Lord's Day. We read nothing negative about Simon Zelotes in his walk with the Lord. We read, of course, in Gethsemane that all the disciples forsook him and fled. We read about Peter's denial. We read about Thomas's doubts. We read about James and John and their selfish ambitions. We read about Judas and his deception, but we read nothing really negative about Simon Zelotes. And I believe that from the moment he was called to be an apostle, he had an unblemished testimony. He was no more a graceless zealot, but he became a man who was more zealous than ever and more gracious than ever. And therefore his life was more effective than ever, because he ultimately became a man, yes, with a new purpose, a new perspective, a new purity, but a new power. Because the last time we read about Simon Zelotes, Acts 1:13, gathered together in the upper room, the men and the woman and the children, about 120 of them, praying and seeking God. And then Acts chapter 2, the same company became filled with the Holy Ghost. And they went out into their home city, Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel, and hundreds of souls were saved. And there was a new power in his life. And it wasn't the power of the flesh. It wasn't the power of ambition. It was the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not tangible. They're not physical. They're not fleshly. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Simon the Zealot proves that. All his adult life, with the arm of the flesh, with knives and swords, he has tried to fight for victory. And it's all fallen flat in its face. In fact, it's caused more damage than it was worth. But as soon as the same man becomes filled with the Holy Ghost, the strongholds that he's initially been fighting against with the arm of the flesh are melted at the very presence of God. That's a prayer for revival we read about in Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The Holy Spirit is gentle. The Holy Spirit is gracious. The Holy Spirit is powerful. He burns up pride. He burns up prejudice. And if we are genuinely filled with the Holy Ghost, we will be concerned for things that really matter. A number of months ago, maybe a couple of years ago now, Eugene Grosser from Romania stood in this pulpit, gave a short testimony. And something that he said in his testimony really challenged my heart. Remember whenever he was ill and he thought that his life was over and he lay upon a hospital bed? Do you remember what he said as he prayed? That if God should raise him up from that bed, He would no longer waste his time and energy on things that just don't matter. And I sat behind him and I thought, how much of my time and energy have I wasted in things that just don't matter? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Simon was more useful to God whenever he was under the cross, filled with the Holy Ghost, following in the footsteps of the Savior, than he was whenever he is running with that gang of zealots before. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that his life was given in martyrdom, in his service and zeal for Christ. He had a zeal initially that was misguided, but he finished his course with a zeal that was God-honoring. And may God give to us that same zeal and same enthusiasm. Our time is gone, so we'll not sing anymore, but I just want to quote a verse or two, a verse and chorus of the hymn that we were going to sing, and let's just bow our heads in the presence of God as we think about these words. I have only one life on this earth, and as vapor it's passing away, I must labor for treasures of worth. Ere toil ends at the close of the day. Only one life to give. I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live. I must not miss the well done of God.